the Genesis record. And as you're turning, let's pray again over God's word. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we ask that you would open up our understanding, that you, Lord, would give us a clear understanding of what you did in that first chapter of Genesis. And Lord, don't let the enemy or anyone else convince us otherwise. Let us, Lord, stand firm in what you have declared. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. No other book in the Bible is quoted from or referred to as frequently as the book of Genesis. There are at least 165 passages from Genesis that are quoted directly or clearly referred to in the New Testament. Many of these are referenced more than once, and so there are more than 200 quotations or references to Genesis in the New Testament. Every one of the first 11 chapters in Genesis is referred to somewhere in the New Testament. And every one of the New Testament authors refers somewhere in their writings to these 11 chapters. Of these authors, every single one viewed Genesis as absolutely historical, true, and authoritative. So you can see that the book of Genesis is the foundational book of the Bible. And Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 is the foundational verse of the Bible. All major Bible doctrines find their beginning, find their genesis in the book of Genesis. Without the book of Genesis, the remainder of the Bible makes no real sense, right? If we don't have sinful man falling in the garden, then a lot of the rest of the Bible just doesn't come together and make sense, does it? Now, public school will be starting in just a couple of short weeks. Can you believe that? August 11th. You poor kids. Our children, our young adults, will once again be exposed to teaching, to indoctrination, to unproven, so-called scientific theories that are in direct opposition to the Word of God regarding the origins of our universe, our planet, life, and especially mankind itself. In fact, those theories are in direct opposition to genuine and real science, but that's a whole other message that we won't get into tonight. And if you think the schools are bad, the church at large has also succumbed to these unbiblical views. Many so-called Christians believe in theistic evolution. That is, they believe God provided the spark of life and evolution took over from there. They're trying to reconcile the Bible with what so-called science is telling them. As I'll demonstrate from Scripture this evening, the two views are irreconcilable. They are as different as night is from day. Either God is right or mankind is right, but they cannot both be right at the same time. These theories are man-made, and over the years, these theories have changed much. However, the Word of God does not change, and tonight we'll look at the first chapter of Genesis and see what God Himself has to say about our created universe, how it came into being, and what purpose mankind has in God's plan. So in verse 1, we read, "In the beginning, God..." We could stop right there. Amen? "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In the opening statement of the Bible, there's no attempt to prove the existence of God, and there's no attempt to disprove competing theories of creation, because in the beginning there was only God and only His story, which we may now call history. Contrary to popular belief, the world and the universe does not revolve around man, and it does not revolve around you. It revolves around me. No, it does not. It revolves around God. Man is not the central person in creation or in the Bible. God was and is to be the central personality of all that He has created. Look with me at Genesis. Let's turn over one chapter. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. Here at the end of the creation of God, we read, it says, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." So this is not a story or an allegory, but the Bible says that this account, this record, is real, genuine, historical fact. The question is then, do we believe God and his record of this history, or do we believe man and his theories, his ideas regarding the origin of creation, since man was not there at the beginning? If we are to believe man, then we call God a liar, because God said this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Amen? That's what God had to say about it. So let's look. Let's look at his story, this history supplied by God, beginning at the beginning in Genesis 1:1. So in verse 1, we find three things that he created. Number one, time. It says in the beginning. Number two, space, the heavens. And number three, matter, the earth. This is physics 101, time, space, and matter. It's the essentials of all the universe. In addition, the word used here, created, is the Hebrew word bara, which is only used of God's creative acts, and it means to create from nothing. To create from nothing. In Hebrews 11:3, the Bible says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible." You see, God did not take existing material to make the universe. He did not take existing matter and add a divine spark to it for evolution to begin. He made it, according to his word, out of nothing. Also in this verse, we find the Hebrew word for God is in the plural. It's Elohim. El is God singular in the Hebrew. Ella is dual or two. Elohim is a compound unity. So in the very first verse and the very first mention of God in the Bible, he is described as one yet plural. This points to the Trinity. As I mentioned in the introduction, all major Bible doctrines find their genesis here in the book of Genesis, starting with the very nature of God as a triune being. Look with me now at verse 2. It says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." In verse 1, God created time, space, and matter. Here in verse 2, we read the description of what that looked like. It says it was formless, that is, without form, and it was empty, uninhabited, that is, it was void, and that it was without light. Darkness was on the face of the deep. So God had not yet shaped the universe into its present state, but he had created all of the essentials which he would use to form the universe and everything in it. Notice also that we are introduced to the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of God. It says of him that he was hovering over the face of the waters. This word hovering means to flutter, to vibrate. In other words, he was energizing creation. This speaks of God's intimate involvement with all aspects of creation. He was right there, hovering, energizing the work of creation. He was the power behind creation. He was the cause. So according to God, it was not a big bang, but it was the Spirit of God which was active in creation. It was a person, not an explosion. Amen? Lastly, notice that matter must have been in some liquid state at the beginning, for it's described as the face of the waters. Then, verse 3, "Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. This is the first mention of God speaking in Scripture. God spoke, and it was. And this is the pattern we see in these verses. God spoke, it was done, and God observed what he had done. God declares that there was darkness in verse 2, but creates light in verse 3. When there is no light, darkness exists as a consequence. And without the light of Christ in our lives, we inevitably live in darkness. That is, spiritual darkness and all that comes with it. Now, science has discovered an interesting anomaly. And only recently did they discover this particular anomaly. It was a young man at a college that discovered this. But when certain frequencies of sound waves are passed through bubbles that are trapped in liquid, when the bubbles collapse, the result is a photon which creates light. This is called photoluminescence. The Bible says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, he spoke, frequency, sound, right? Let there be light, and there was light. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that incredible? That real science, that is science that is repeatable and observable. That's real science, by the way, not theories, okay? Real science is science, something that you can observe, and then you can repeat it and observe the results again. And if you get the same results time and time again, that's real science. That's how it works. And this is observable, repeatable science that backs up the very Word of God which you are holding in your hand. Now look with me at verses 4 and 5. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So evening and morning were the first day. In these verses, we see that God sets the time scale for creation. And this is probably the crux and the most important part to understand right here. God sets the time scale for creation, and he uses light or its absence to define that scale. God so clearly defines this that there is no way a reader of the Bible could understand the time scale to be anything other than a 24-hour day or the daylight portion of that day, and I'll show you how that works. First, God uses the Hebrew word yom, which means day. Now, it can mean a longer, undefined period, but not when it's combined with the next two qualifiers that God uses. So second, God sets the boundaries and definition of day by saying evening and morning. So the boundaries of what God used as a day for the creative acts were a solar day. Evening and morning. That's a solar day. This also implies that the earth must have already been spinning on its axis in order for there to be evening and morning, a solar day. Lastly, in case there's yet any more confusion, God inserts the numerical designation first, as in first day, second day, third day. In all the Old Testament where the Hebrew language is used, whenever the word yom, that's the Hebrew word for day, is combined with a numerical qualifier such as first, second, third, etc., it always, without any single exception, means a single solar day. Amen? A single solar day. So the word day used here with these qualifiers can only mean a single solar day as we know it and nothing else. The Bible in this text leaves no room for long geologic periods, and certainly not millions and billions of years. Notice also that God creates light without the need for light givers such as the sun. Isn't that interesting? Light is created without the need for light givers. This may be why we can see light from distant objects, supposedly, that are supposedly billions of years, light years away, and light traveling at a certain speed, et cetera, but we can see it here today, right? Because God created light. He didn't need light givers to create light. In the New Jerusalem, the Bible says that that Jesus is going to be the light of that city. There's going to be no need for the sun or the moon, but that God is the light of the city, you see? So this concludes the first day of creation. God, again, declares that it is good, and he does this after each and every day. He speaks, then he observes, you see? Now we move on to the second day in which God begins to prepare the universe and the planet to be inhabited. Verses 6 through 8. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the water, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So evening and morning were the second day. The word firmament here means an expanse or a stretched out thinness. On this day, God created the atmosphere above the earth, in the midst of the waters. So in the middle of the suspended matter of creation, God creates a livable atmosphere and divided matter between the two. Some matter was suspended above and some matter below this atmosphere. Some believe that our atmosphere, in the region of the ionosphere, there was a canopy of water vapor suspended there in space. And Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 allude to this when it says, "For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." So the water vapor had the effect of a greenhouse environment. You've seen those little greenhouse globes, you know, they're self-contained and they're all enclosed, and it just kind of gets wet on the ceiling of it and it's wet on the bottom of it. And that's the kind of environment we're talking about, a greenhouse environment. Now, in that kind of environment, the temperature would have been moderated. It would have been a constant temperature. The humidity would have been likewise a constant humidity. Winds, which are caused by the heating and cooling of the atmosphere, would be small to non-existent. The earth would have also been protected from ultraviolet rays and cosmic radiation. Plant life would have flourished, and lifespans would have been much longer, just like the Bible says, under these ideal conditions. Notice also that God calls this creation, the atmosphere that is, he calls it heaven. Scripture speaks of three heavens. Number one, the atmosphere surrounding the earth, basically the area where the birds fly. That's the first heaven. The second heaven is outer space where the planets and stars reside. And the third heaven is God's abode, what we think of typically when we think of heaven. I'm going to heaven. I don't mean I'm going in an airplane, you know, or that I'm going into outer space. I mean I'm going to be with the Lord. Amen? Now on to the third day. In verses 9 and 10, "Then God said, let the waters under the heavens," notice it's plural there, "under the heavens, be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good." Now, on the second day, waters were divided above and below the atmosphere. Now, on this day, the third day, God works with the water suspended under the atmosphere to make the planet ready to receive life. The waters and their suspended matter are separated into land mass and sea mass. We also believe that much water was stored in great underground chambers that were used to water the earth prior to the flood. In Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, we read of what happened during Noah's flood. It says, "On that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were open." So on the day of Noah's flood, not only did it rain, it says the windows of heaven were open, so that greenhouse, that canopy of water surrounding the earth in the ionosphere was broken and released its water. But also, it says the fountains of the great deep were broken up. So water was coming from above and from below. This is where all the water came from during Noah's flood, from above and below the earth's surface, just just where God said that he had stored that water at. Now, this is the third day, and it was a busy day for God, and he continues to prepare the earth for habitation. So in verses 11 and 13, we read, "Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so, and the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, so evening and morning were the third day." Notice how the biblical account of creation cannot be synthesized with the evolutionary account. Evolution theorizes that all life sprang from some primordial soup, that life as organisms first appeared in the oceans and then migrated, mutated, crawled to land. Here in God's own record, he created land plants on day 3 and sea life on day 5. The two accounts are not compatible. Either God is right or man is right, but they cannot be both right because of the great difference in the record. Notice also that God created life with boundaries. It says, according to its kind. These are hard, physical boundaries that cannot be crossed. Man, with all of his scientific knowledge, cannot make a grass plant into a tree. While there is much horizontal variation within a type, like there are many different types of grasses and many different types of trees, they are all still of the kind grass or tree. There are hard physical boundaries that cannot be crossed. And again, this is scientifically verifiable. You can observe it, you can test it, you can repeat it over and over and over again, and you will never end up getting a tree from a blade of grass. Okay? It's a hard boundary, and God himself said that he set that boundary. Also notice that the Bible has the answer to the age-old question. If you ever wanted to know the answer to this question, what came first, the chicken or the egg? The Bible has the answer to it. The chicken came first. God created the plants and the animals first with the seed of life within them to create new life. That's the answer to which came first. The chicken came first, of course. Now, day 4 is an interesting day. Starting in verse 14, it says, "Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, so evening and morning were the fourth day." Now, unlike evolutionary theory that supposes the earth to be a random planet that just by chance contained the right arrangement of elements for life within a vast universe, the Bible puts the earth at the center of God's plan. In fact, science shows us that the universe is moving away from us in all directions. It is expanding all around us. But it appears that we are somewhere near the center of it all. I would say that according to God's plan and revealed word, we are dead center in God's plan, and maybe dead center in the universe itself. Now, on this day, God creates the sun, the moon, and all of the other stellar objects in space. And he creates them for a threefold purpose in relation to the earth. Okay, so again, these things are created not just randomly, not just out there, but they're created in relation to the earth with a plan and a purpose. Number one, for signs and for seasons. That is to point the way and to determine the seasons. Sailors navigating using the stars for centuries. They were signs for sailors. They could navigate, circumnavigate even the globe with nothing more than a sextant and the stars to tell them which direction they were going. So they're for signs in that sense of it. The wise men, how about the wise men? They followed a star to Bethlehem in order to locate the Messiah to be born King of the Jews. They followed a sign that was in the stars, in the heavens. The Bible says that signs will precede the second coming of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? The sun will be darkened and the moon will be turned into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. So God put these things, these stellar objects, in space for signs and for seasons. And for seasons. Seasons are still marked by changes in the positions of stars in the heavens. They change, you know this, right? They change with the seasons. The star, different seasons, the constellations kind of move around in the sky, right? During different seasons. So they're part of the timekeeping of the earth, these stars, these stellar objects. Number two, it says for days and years. The sun going up each day and going down each night marks the boundaries of a day. Now, when you combine that with the reoccurrence of the constellations coming back around, for instance, they're always in the same place in summer, so you count so many days until, you know, all of a sudden the constellations are all back where they belong again, right? And we start the process again, right? For days and for years. So the stellar objects mark out timekeeping for us. Now, days were already in motion, even without the sun, due to the earth spinning on its axis, but now mankind, whom the planet was being prepared for, would have a visible means to tell time. When you combine the solar days with the changes in the stellar bodies that mark seasons, now you can calculate years, as I mentioned. Time could be calculated. And we quickly find this calculation specifying the years of the lives of the first inhabitants of the earth. Today, we still use this method of calculation given to us by God. The question of how old you are is still answered by the number of solar days and years you have lived. Amen? That question is still answered the way God set it up in his timekeeping system. It's set according to God's timetable, not according to ours. So number three, he set the stellar bodies up there for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. There is nothing like sunlight in order to see properly. It illuminates the earth. It allows us to work and to see. God did not intend us to be blind, but to see the beauty of his creation, and he provided the light of the sun in order to appreciate all that he had done. The greater light is obviously the sun, and the lesser light is obviously the moon. And isn't it interesting? You find it interesting, you know, I mean, everything's random, right, according to evolution. So it just so happens this happened, right? Isn't it interesting that the moon is white and not black? You're fine. If it was black, it wouldn't reflect any light at all, would it? And at night, it would be really dark out, wouldn't it? But no, it's white. God made the moon white to be a lesser light, to reflect the light of the sun, bouncing off it to give light at night. Fascinating how God has done all of this. Now, this ends the fourth day. Now we start the fifth day in verse 20. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures, and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." So evening and morning were the fifth day. On the fifth day, all sea life and bird life is created. And this once again flies in the face of evolution, which would have us believe that life crawled out of the ocean, became reptiles, which in turn evolved into birds. Nothing could be more incompatible with the true biblical account of creation. You see how the two accounts don't match up? You cannot truly be a Christian and say you believe your Bible and believe in evolution, because the two are so incompatible. Either you got to believe God's word or you got to believe man's word. You got to choose at some point. And it's important. If you don't think it's important, then Adam and Eve, according to evolution, were walking on the dead bodies of millions and billions and billions of organisms before they ever sinned. So if sin entered the world through Adam and Eve and death through sin, then God is a liar, isn't he? Do you see how incompatible evolution is with the true biblical account? Because God is not a liar. God is true. Man has got this thing wrong, but God has got it right. And we have to choose. We have to choose which side of this we stand on. Now, I'll talk in a little bit at the end of this, but our worldview, be it biblical or be it humanistic, it determines what we do, how we vote, our politics, our policies. It determines life and death. If we are a random collection of molecules that just happen to occur on the earth, and life is a series of struggles, the strongest survive, then it doesn't matter what I do to my fellow human beings, does it? It doesn't matter at all. But if life is divinely given by God, created by God, in his very image, then it does matter, doesn't it? So the first chapter of Genesis is important. It's key to understanding how we live this life and even how societies live and interrelate with one another, isn't it? How many of you know Hitler was an avowed evolutionist? And because he was an avowed evolutionist, he believed in a master race. He believed in the struggle of species and the domination of species, one over another, right? And because of that, he started World War II, because he believed his race, the Teutonic race, was the master race. Just before he died, Hitler remarked, "Well, the Slavics, speaking of Russia, must be the master race," because he got whooped. But see what it led to? It led to 6 million Jews being exterminated and millions of other people because his view, the lens from which he viewed the world, was a lens of evolution, a lens of random chance. It wasn't a lens of divine creation. Now, I was going to speak on that later, but that just seemed like a right place for it. So again, in this verse, on day 5, we see God setting hard boundaries once again. He said, according to its kind. So reproduction happens according to its kind. A fish will never be able to produce a bird. And a bird will never be able to produce a monkey. And a monkey will never be able to produce, and nor did it ever produce, a man. There is simply and absolutely no evidence that that has occurred or could occur. Rather, what we find is exactly what the Bible states, that is, reproduction can only occur according to its kind. According to its kind. Charles Darwin himself conceded that the lack of fossil evidence for transitional forms, that is a form that is transitioning, for instance, a fish becoming a bird, a transitional form. So the lack of evidence, fossil evidence for a transitional form, was a major problem with his theory of evolution. In his day, that's the 1800s, he expected many to be found. Yet over 150 years since his death, none have been found, not even one, and we have found billions of fossils. Many of you don't know that, but we have found billions of them. Most of them are small, little fossils, little sea creatures and this and that, but there are billions of them that have been found. And yet in all the billions of fossils that have been found in the examination of those fossils, not one single fossil has been found to be transitioning from one kind of creature to another. Not even small transitions, not even a little, not even minute. But in fact, the fossil evidence does not support evolution, but it supports the biblical account. In fact, they finally came up with a word for this because they couldn't scratch their heads. In this, and you know how they divide the, you know, you got all these different Pliocene period and all these different periods that they divide up supposed millions and billions of years into, right? Well, they have this one period, one of the early periods, called the Cambrian period. And they call this the Cambrian explosion because all of a sudden, life appears all over the place. And it's there, and there was nothing preceding it, and there's no transition forms. And it's the same for a long time. They never change. Something happened. There was an explosion. I don't know. Whenever I think of explosion, I think of destruction, not creation. You know, Big Bang destroys, not creates life. So they call this the Cambrian explosion. Well, surprisingly, the Bible says that's exactly what happened. God spoke, and it was created. God said it, and it happened. Amen? That's how the Bible says it happened, and that's what the fossil record actually demonstrates happened. Just like God said it happened. In fact, it puzzles them as well. You know, they've got these layers. You've seen the layers, right? The sedimentary layers, one after another, right? And in this layer is a million years old, and this layer is so, you know, et cetera. And they go on, right? Interesting thing is you find the same creatures in every layer. And you find some of the same creatures today. How about the coelacanth? You know, extinct fish, gone for millions and millions of years till they caught one off of India. Huh. Wasn't that interesting? And that's happened frequently. They find creatures, the pygmy right whale, you know, extinct for a million years. Huh. Washed up on a beach. Yeah. Fully fleshed, not bones. You know, the fossil record supports the biblical account that God created life, and life exploded in a sense. Life grew, life took off in those ideal conditions that God had created for planet Earth. Again, there is no evidence, no fossil evidence to support evolution. In fact, I wasn't going to tell this story, but you know how they got the different guys. You know, you got Cro-Magnon man and Neanderthal man and, you know, all the pit down man and all that stuff. When I was a young man, I was in the Marine Corps. And the first thing they did when they took you to boot camp was shave your head. I'm telling you, I have seen Neanderthal man. Okay? There are some ugly heads out there. I mean, they're like this guy looks like Cro-Magnon man, you know? I mean, look at the head on that man. He's got his own solar system going on, man. They're so big, you know, and gnarly. I mean, you can find almost any size head in the world today. Look around this place, right? We're all different size heads, you know, and shapes and stuff. And this just fascinates me. Yeah, look at this guy. He was this. Really? I've seen that. In addition, if that's not fun enough, we have a wealth of DNA evidence. This evidence demonstrates that no new data can be added to these complex DNA strands from the building blocks of all life. You all know what DNA is, right? You've seen those helical, did I say that word right? That's close. Those little curved strands of all the different information, of billions of bytes of information that are the building blocks of all life. Everybody has DNA. Our DNA differs from other animals' DNAs, and you can tell what something is by the DNA. In fact, they can do DNA tests today to find out who still is Jewish, right? They can tell who a Jew is by DNA testing. But these complex strands that Louis Pasteur proved over 100 years ago, he proved that no new data can be added to them. In fact, it's been proved that DNA are designed to be self-correcting. The very design of the building blocks of all life hinders change. It doesn't promote change. It doesn't encourage evolution. It doesn't even allow for it. The very building blocks of life, the DNA itself, hinders change. Changes do, however, happen, but they are to the negative and almost always destructive to the organism. Many of the diseases of man and beast are hereditary and are passed down through a defect in the DNA, not through an enhancement. By the way, you would think that man has the most complex DNA, but he does not. The lowly salamander has 50 times the DNA that you and I have. So, according to evolution, we should all be evolving to be salamanders. I'm feeling a little slimy here. Notice also that back in verses 11 and 12, when describing the plant kingdom, that they are to reproduce by way of seeds. But here, they are to be fruitful and multiply. And this requires a different type of reproductive system and indicates that God made them male and female. Otherwise, if a male evolved and not a female, how would the creature reproduce? I wonder how evolutionists handle that one. It's a foolish position, isn't it? Now, day 6 begins the pinnacle of God's creative acts. Starting in verse 24, we read, "Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind, and it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and God saw that it was good." On the 6th and last day of creation, God creates land-dwelling animals of the earth, and he creates them out of the earth. The Bible says, "Let the earth bring forth." In this verse, God uses the existing matter of the earth to create. It appears that several distinctions of creatures are mentioned here. Number one, cattle, which probably refers to all domesticated animals. Number two, creeping things, which describes all manner of bugs and snakes and reptiles, everything that's low to the ground. And number three, beasts, which covers all other non-domesticated animals such as lions and tigers and bears, oh my, and dinosaurs as well. Again, we see that these are locked into their kind according to God's design. Today, we've not yet figured out how to cross this impenetrable barrier set up by God. It's just not possible for one kind to transition and become another kind. I mean, we made a horse and a donkey to get a mule, right? I mean, you think you've done it, right? But the mule is sterile. It cannot produce another mule, you see? It's an impenetrable barrier that cannot be crossed. Your Bible is true and real, genuine science that is observable and repeatable proves it over and over again. In fact, it takes more faith to believe in evolution than it does in your Bible. It takes more faith. In fact, evolution is a religion because there's not fact behind it. Okay? The facts support the scriptures, not evolution. Look into it. You'll find out that that's true. Next, God crowns creation with his most important and special creature, mankind. Look with me at verse 26. "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Up until now, we read over and over again, "Then God said, and it was done. Then God said, and it was done." But now we read that God was having a conversation with himself. That is with the other members of the Godhead. It says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." This creature was to be unlike all other creatures in one fundamental way. It was to be like its creator. No other animal, no other creature has this distinction in all of God's creation. What this means is debatable among many learned men. We don't quite understand how we are like God. Now, keep in mind, the word "like" is not the word "we are God." Okay, we're like God. We are not God. God created us in his image, but we are not exactly like God. Somehow, some way, man carries the image of God, some of the attributes of God, some of the reflection of God. Okay, in this creature that God has created, somehow, some way, we are like our creator. That's the key word here, likeness. An image. In some ways we're like God, but not exactly like him, but similar to God. In some ways we bear the image, the mark of God, but we are not God, but his image is somehow present in us as a reflection of who he is, much like a mirror shows your likeness, but is not the real you. What is safe to say is that mankind, among all God's creation on earth, is the highest order of created creature. No other creature on earth can feel like or express itself like mankind can. No other creature became a living soul, as God's word tells us in Genesis 2:7. We are unique among all God's creatures. Notice also that in creating mankind, God gives dominion. He gives authority to govern all that he has created. And this again speaks of man as God's highest order of creation. I saw a bumper sticker once that read, "Whales are people too." Well, I like whales, but nothing could be further from the truth revealed in Scripture. Man is unique and has been placed in a unique place of authority over all God's creation for the benefit of creation. Unfortunately, sin entered the picture, and this marvelous arrangement of governing for the benefit of God's creation was marred, and in many cases, it's been abused. Notice in this account also that God made both male and female versions of mankind. Chapter 2 of Genesis goes into the details of this amazing creation. But mankind, both male and female, were given a charge. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This is called the cultural mandate. Man was to, by intense study and investigation, master planet Earth. This would compare to the idea of scientific study. He was then to govern, that is, to use what he has discovered for the benefit of the planet. This would be akin to the use of technology or discovery. One is gained knowledge or gained science. The other is applied knowledge or applied science. So man was to pursue discovery and application of what he learned for the benefit of all God's creation. But again, unfortunately, that whole thing got messed up when sin entered the world. Do you know that nearly all early scientists to whom we owe the very foundations upon which science stands believed in God? They also believed that since God was a God of supreme intelligence, design, and order, that they could then, through the study of what God created, discover amazing things about God and his creation. In Psalm 19, verses 1 and 3, the Bible says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth shows forth his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." You see, God's creation reveals knowledge. It points to a creator if we will only look. I remember as a young boy, I got to wrap this up, but I remember as a young boy out in the backyard with my buddies, standing next to my dad's garage. And I remember having this conversation with my buddies, like, "Man, there must be a God. Look at all the cool stuff he made." I was a lot lower to the ground then, and so stuff was more visible, you know, bugs and grass and plants and stuff, you know. But I looked around and could see, you know, there must be a creator. Look at the stuff, you know. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The earth shows forth his handiwork." If you were to examine the inner workings of a fine watch or any watch, you would have to conclude upon examination, there must be a watchmaker. So it is with creation. Our examination of creation leads us to the heavenly watchmaker. It leads us to God. In verses 29 and 30, God provides instructions on diet, and we won't get into that. It's interesting that all the man and animal kingdom at creation were to be herbivores, not carnivores. And all the guys said, "Bummer." "Yeah, salad, hot dog." Yeah. It was not until after the flood of Noah in Genesis 9:3 that God permitted the eating of meat. Now let's look at our final verse and wrap this up. Verse 31, "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So evening and morning were the sixth day." After observing his creation on each day and declaring it good, on the sixth day God observes all that he made and declares it to be very good. God's creation is now complete. It's finished. It's perfect. And all this was done in six literal 24-hour days according to the word of God. The earth is about 6,000 years old. Okay, it's amazing. Here in Nevada, actually, you can go to Nevada, southern area of Nevada. There's some area where there's some trees. They're called bristlecone pine trees. They're the oldest living thing on the planet. How old are they? Well, they're about 4,000 years old. Well, what happened, according to your Bible, about 4,000 years ago, where there was a great flood, wiped everything out? Interesting that even the bristlecone pine tree speaks to the biblical account and not the evolutionary account. By the way, God didn't need 6 days, but he used 6 days as a pattern for us, for our benefit and the benefit of his creatures. In Exodus 23:12, we read, 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and that the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. So God didn't need 6 days. He used 6 days as a pattern for our benefit. Not only our benefit, but your ox and donkey may rest as well, for all of creation. So what does this mean to us here today? Here we find the crux of man's dilemma. Is man simply the result of random chance over the course of millions of years, or was he created by God and thus accountable to God? The answer to this question can determine how we live our life. Right now in this country, there's a great debate raging over the issue of health, health care, etc. If a man is simply a random collection of molecules, then what does it matter if we euthanize the elderly who can no longer contribute to society? What does it matter if we abort, that is to murder our children in the womb? What does it matter if we rid ourselves of the undesirable? After all, aren't we a chance, just a chance collection of elements? Didn't they and we just arrive here by accident over the course of millions or billions of years? Shouldn't society get to choose what it thinks is best for itself? But if, on the other hand, we are created by God, then we are his special design, his special creation, and we have no right to determine who among those created in the image and likeness of God lives and dies. It is God who gives and God who takes away. Amen? The lens through which we view the world makes a difference. God's word is clear. I hope you see that tonight. I hope that speaks to you. There's a host of evidence that we could go into. I've already gone over my allotted time, and I won't do that to you any further. But look it up for yourself. You will find that God's word is absolutely true, verifiable, and supported by science. Amen? We're going to pray. I'm not going to have the worship team come up in the interest of time. And we're going to pray and get you out of here tonight. Amen? Heavenly Father, thank you once again for your word. Thank you for the truth that you've placed there for us, a truth that matches what we truly see around us, Lord. Help each and every one of us not to be deceived by this world and this world's system, but rather to have faith and trust in you and believe what you have said, to walk by faith, because you said, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Lord, truly, it matters. It matters what our view is on these things. It matters, Lord, what you said. And so, Lord, would you write your word on the tablet of our hearts? Help us to remember these things and to live our lives accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen.